On Terry Nance's introduction to Volume 2. The spirit of an armour bearer is not an office, it is an attitude. Everyone in the church, the local church, should carry the spirit of an armour bearer. It is the heart of a servant. To be the greatest in the kingdom is to be the servant of all. I read an interesting article this week on how an airline executive explained how difficult it is to hire and train people for his industry. Service, he said, is the only thing we have to sell, but it's the toughest thing to teach because nobody wants to be thought of as a servant. But this is the main function of each of us in Christ's body, to help and assist each other. The call and duty of New Testament people is to lay down their lives for others. So if you would find John chapter 15, we'll have a look. Because this is just a quick resume of what we were doing last week. Looking at the fulfilling of the law of Christ. John chapter 15. And it's all to do with love. That's what we talked about last week. How many have been doing their homework? 10 times in the morning, 10 times at night. Doing the, oh, well done, Joe. Christine, I know, says she's been doing another one, haven't you? So another thing. Dennis, I know, has been. So. But there is no condemnation, no. Grace, for those in Christ Jesus. So. She can't do worse. You haven't got a sheet? Right, I shall make sure you get a sheet, and don't you worry. Right, John 15, verse 13 to 17. Greater love has no one than this, than to lay down one's life for his friends. You are my friends if you do whatever I command you. No longer do I call you servants, for a servant does not know what his master is doing. But I have called you friends. For all things that I heard from my Father, I have made known to you. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should remain, that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give you. These things I command you, that you love one another. Let me just fill you in a little bit. Somebody pointed out that I didn't really take on board what Terry Nance had done in the beginning of that chapter. He gave some sort of checklist. And the reason I didn't go through that was because the world is full of targets and checklists. And if you don't get to those targets, if you're down by 1% in your sales, or if, according to the latest survey, you're not meeting the criteria for welcoming people in your school or in your service or anything like that, then there's a negative downward thing jumping on you. For instance, Daniel didn't do very well in an exam recently, and they are now on about pulling him out of the exam, of which we've said, Daniel, if they start putting pressure, you said, my parents want to come in and see you. Because at the end of the day, all the school is looking at is a good result for the school. They don't want to enter somebody in who's going to end up with a low grade, because it pulls the whole grades of the school down on the tables. That's not what it's about. So when I looked at last week's, God just spoke to me and said, the fruit of the Spirit, it mentioned in this scripture here tonight, the first fruit is love. God is, pardon,
love.
Right, good, we all know the basics, that's wonderful, lovely feedback, yes. And that's why last week I looked at that. Matthew 22 verse 37 to 40 is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment, and the second is like it. You shall love your neighbour as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. Until you can love God and love yourself, you're not going to love your neighbour. I can tell you that from experience. So that's why we concentrated on that and how to achieve that. And I said that there's this, the fulfillment of the law of Christ. What is the fulfillment of the law of Christ? Well, the Amplified sums it up like this. It says, these two commandments sum up, and upon them depend all the law and the prophets. In other words, these two are the very core of all the 366 or 65, as Bish tells us, laws in the Old Testament. And by doing those two commandments, you are attaching yourself to God. That is what is called abiding in God, abiding in Christ. John 15, abide in me and I will abide in you, and the branch and everything. So at the close of last week, after we looked at God's love and how to develop it so that you've got Christ's character in your life, we said, we looked at this one from 2 Kings 3 verse 11, which said, Jehoshaphat's looking for someone, looking for the word of the Lord. Is there no prophet of the Eternal here, he says, by whom we may consult the Eternal? An officer of the king of Israel replied, Elisha, the son of Shaphat, is here, who used to be servant to Elijah. Said Jehoshaphat, the word of the Lord is with him. The word of the Lord may be with you as it was with Elisha, because God looks at the heart. Developing the character of Christ in our lives by developing God's love first is the most important step. Right? So we're going to carry on from there, and we're going to go through the next steps, and that is to develop their own mantle of anointing. It requires God's people to understand their anointing, their authority and their assignment, because unity grows and they flow with each other and with God's Holy Spirit when they do understand those things. To learn to recognize the anointing God has put in your life requires a preparation time under the covering of the leader God has sent in your life to prepare you. And Terry Nance takes up Elisha and Elijah, which is in 1 Kings 18 verse 17 to 40 is the account of the famous contest on Mount Carmel. Christine Dennis, if you get chance, read it. Anybody else? Ivy? Read it, because I mean, every time I read that, I'm so inspired how this one man defeated all the prophets of Baal. I mean, how God used him mightily. It was just wonderful. But the fact was that when Elisha met Elijah, Elisha sensed that his destiny was tied up with this man, and he left everything and followed him. Now, I'm not saying that you've got to drop everything and follow Andrew Graham. No, that is not what I'm saying. Hopefully the picture will unveil as we go along. But you've been brought into a place where you've got leaders and for examples. So there's Elijah. He's killed 400 prophets of Baal. When he hears the message from Jezebel that she's going to kill him, he flees for his life. Now here we have a picture of what happens when leaders have great spiritual experiences that require physical, spiritual and emotional effort. The depths of fatigue and discouragement set into the body. And if the church, if you as armour bearers fail to help by supporting and praying for them, then that's when the problems arise. And when I read this, I was reminded of something that happened in Harvestfield very early on. We were trying to work out how many years ago, and I hope Andrew and Grace don't mind me sharing this, but we had this couple that came into the church, and they were on the leadership and they were really ministering. And I remember, I think you'd gone to America and you came back, you were fatigued from this trip, the business I think as well was it was in the early days, there was that as well. And suddenly at Christmas time they received a letter from this couple saying that they decided to withdraw from Harvestfield. and it was a bolt out of the blue. And I can remember us visiting Andrew and Grace, and Andrew in particular was just, he was discouraged, he was fatigued. But the one good thing about it all was that suddenly those of us within the leadership were thrust into the position that we had to start taking on board some of the duties within the fellowship, which up to that time had just been left onto the shoulders of Andrew and Grace. And we just rallied around, and that was supported, prayed, until after a time of rest, Andrew was able to come back in again and take it from there. And I think this is the thing, that with a lot of God's leaders, they're expected to do everything. And I think you've got to get it out of your mindset. That is not the case. We're all here to do our part. And the more of us that work together as the body of Christ, the better it will be. So Elijah here, he's had a time where physically, spiritually and emotionally is down. And God lets him rest. He sends ravens to send him food. But then he confronts Elijah and he says to him, you've got to return to your mission in life. And your mission in life is to be God's prophet. And it's 1 Kings chapter 19 that I want us to turn to now, please. Because God then gives Elijah instructions on what to do. Now, when I've read this scripture, I've always felt that this must have happened in Elijah's ministry towards the end. But I've since found out that this is not the case. What's happening here is that God is preparing a leader to follow on after Elijah. And there is a time of preparation. It doesn't just happen. So in chapter 19, verses 15 to 21, then the Lord said to him, go, return on your way to the wilderness of Damascus. And when you arrive, anoint Hazael as king over Syria. And you shall anoint Jehu the son of Nimshah as king over Israel. And Elisha the son of Shaphat of Abel-Meholah you shall anoint as prophet in your place. It shall be that whoever escapes the sword of Hazael, Jehu will kill. And whoever escapes the sword of Jehu, Elisha will kill. Yet I have reserved 7,000 in Israel, all whose knees have not bowed to Baal, and every mouth that has not kissed him. He's chastising Elijah here, because Elijah had gone into the pit of despair, saying, I'm the only prophet that's left on this earth. And God's putting his eyes, his focus right, and he's saying, and by the way, you are not the only one. There are others that have not bowed the knee to Baal. So Elijah goes off, and yes, we carry on, don't we? So he departed from there and found Elisha the son of Shaphat, who was ploughing with 12 yoke of oxen before him, and he was with the 12. Then Elijah passed by him and threw his mantle on him, and he left the oxen and ran after Elijah and said, please let me kiss my father and my mother, and then I will follow you. And he said to him, go back again, for what have I done to you? So Elisha turned back from him, took a yoke of oxen and slaughtered them, and boiled their flesh using the oxen's equipment, and gave it to the people, and they ate. Then he arose and followed Elijah and became his servant. Two important things happen here. First of all, Elijah throws his mantle upon Elisha. Now, the coat is a very significant, because it was a very important part of clothing a person could own. Even in Jesus' time, you find this with the beggar and the blind man. For one, it was protection against the weather. Two, it acted as bedding. Three, as a chair or luggage. Four, it could be given as a pledge for a debt or torn in pieces when there was grief. But here, it's symbolising the transfer of authority. It's an outward declaration that Elisha was to be Elijah's successor. I can think of another example where a cloak was given. Jonathan gave his cloak to Pardon? Thank you. Right. You are awake. Good. Is it too hot? Then Elisha kills his oxen. And this is significant because here he's showing total commitment to following Elijah. By killing the oxen, it means, Christine, he couldn't return to life as a farmer. He'd given up his livelihood. That was it. Made a commitment. So Elisha then remains faithful to Elijah under different circumstances. Because historians tell us that Elisha served Elijah for 15 to 20 years. In that time, his willingness to follow and learn would stand him in good stead to follow Elijah's footsteps. A lesson we can learn from this is that an effective replacement not only learns from his leader, but also builds upon their leader's achievements. Elisha's faithfulness to Elijah meant when he asked Elijah for a double portion of his anointing, then that would only happen if he saw Elijah leave this earth, then his request will be granted. Now Elisha's motives must have been pure, because God would not have granted it if it had been done out of a heart that was wanting more power, or if Elisha was wanting to be more popular than Elijah. Because God looks at the heart. We've said that tonight already. By developing God's love in our lives, as we said last week, it will fend off selfishness and unruly desires. Elisha had a ministry, and I didn't realise this till I started to look into it. Elisha had a ministry that lasted over 50 years. Wow. And he had a major impact on four nations: Israel, Judah, Moab and Syria. And another interesting factor is that whereas Elijah confronted and exposed idolatry, and thereby helping to create an atmosphere where people could freely and publicly worship God, when Elisha followed in his footsteps, it was to demonstrate God's powerful yet caring nature to all who came to him for help. His life, Elisha's life, was spent less in conflict with evil and more in compassionate care of women. One is comes to mind is when there was a woman who gave him shelter, and she gave him a roof at the top, on the top, and in return he said to her, "You'll have a son." And then the son died, and he brought him back to life again. A lot of Elisha's, when you look at what Elisha did, which I always thought was strange, the axe head, where it goes down and he gets it to come back up again, and things like that. Compassionate care of people. And this, they always say the old is a shadow of the new. And immediately I sort of thought, forerunner of Jesus. Jesus showed his compassion, didn't he, to people. But prior to all this, Elisha is faithful to Elijah. Not only did he see great things, he must have also seen the weaknesses in Elijah. Because when you serve somebody, you don't just see all the positives or all the sort of the great spiritual achievements and everything else. You see the other side. You must see the weak side of a person, because we've all got it. It's all there. It's by grace, they say, isn't it? And then, if you look in Revelation 4, verse 7, thinking about leaders and about the different, the fact that, yes, there are character strengths, but there's character weaknesses. God's attributes in Revelation chapter 4 is symbolising the animal-like appearance of the four beings. This was a revelation to me, actually, when I looked into it the other night. I'd never seen it like this before, and I liked what Terry Nance has to say. Revelation chapter 4, have you got it, Ivy? I'll hang on for you. Yeah, for verse 7, right? And it says, "The first living creature was like a lion, the second living creature like a calf, the third living creature had a face like a man, and the fourth living creature was like a flying eagle." So these are God's attributes: the lion, majesty and power, Jesus dealing with the devil; the calf, faithfulness, serving humanity; the man, intelligence, dealing with mankind. You definitely need that when you're dealing with mankind. The eagle, sovereignty, praying and healing people. And I'm not going to read pages 69 to 70, but for your homework, please go home and read it, because his admonishment to all the body with regards to their leader is worth noting. It really is. We said some weeks ago that God's anointed man is human like the rest of us. And quite frankly, I'm still appalled that today Christians still tend to put religious leaders on a very higher than high pedestal. Yeah, we've got to give leaders respect, we've got to give them honour, but why is it that Christians have a mindset that these people are without fault? The church that goes around says, oh, no one is perfect, but they expect perfection. They expect perfection from, not, you know, the bishops and everything else. And I have to, you know, I always remember an instance of one of the reps that Andrew and Grace has got, and he went on some mission, or their minister did, didn't he? Went to, was it Czechoslovakia, Romania, somewhere around there. And didn't the minister go off, end up going off, running off with a woman? That's right. And the reaction of the church, didn't some of them break away? Yeah, it split the church. It actually split the church. And the question to ask is, what would your reaction be in that case? Would you run to another fellowship, or would you stay put, help, support, and see your leader restored? Could be any leader, could be any elder. You know, what was the true attitude, Ivy, is of love and repentance. Yes, lovey, that should be the true attitude. Yes, faithful people will stand with their leader. What did I say at the beginning of this Bible study? Right, those many weeks ago, those two words, the Hebrew words, uplift him to the end. A true armour bearer has the attitude to control this, no gossip, in public, but uplift in prayer. Are you willing to yield to God's authority in your life? Are you willing to learn, to know and recognise daily God's will be done in your life, regardless of cost or consequence? That, I think, is a very hard one, personally. If we look in Hebrews chapter 5, verse 7 and 8, Jesus was not above all this. Jesus himself was praying that God's will be done, but it didn't come. I always got this religious idea that for Jesus, because he was the Son of God, I don't know where it had come from, that going to the cross, that was it, it was easy for him. But the more you read scripture, the more you see it wasn't. In Hebrews chapter 5, we're looking at verses 7 and 8. Do you mind? Yeah. Hebrews 5. Yeah, there you are, Ivy. Verse 7 and 8. Who in the days of his flesh, when he'd offered up prayers and supplications with vehement cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death and was heard because of his godly fear, though he was a son, yet he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. Vehement cries and tears before the Father. He still chooses to remain in God's will for his life and fulfill the divine call. Now, God spoke to me some months ago. He asked me a question. He said, would I, if it was God's will for me to stay in Harvest Fields Fellowship for the rest of my life, would I do it? And at first I thought,
There's all these wonderful people that have wonderful ministries that go off to these wonderful countries, America, all the other places, Jerry Seville, Kenneth O'Copeland, Australia. How boring if I've got to stay at Harvest Field in Doncaster. No, I wasn't actually thinking of you two. I was thinking more of a higher thing, really. But, you know, when I really thought about it, my final conclusion was, I'd rather spend my life doing God's plan than chasing after shadows, ending up frustrated and empty because of a mere whim. That's right, Ivy, yeah. You know, but to get to that place, there's got to be a spiritual birth. Go on. And Bishop Cody has spoken that there's a parable of birthing in the spiritual realm, just as like the natural birthing that occurs on this earth. But it first starts when you develop that intimate relationship with God, when you seek him with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your being. Now we're going to look at a scripture, Hosea chapter 10, verse 12. And this scripture, when I read it in the book, I was reminded it was one of these early scriptures that was given to Harvest Fields in its early days, in its infancy. Yeah. Old Testament. Yes, it was given in the early days when Harvest Fields. I've got it. There's one or two. I was reading a book the other day, and Andrew and Grace came around and said, "Hey, when we were talking about the vision of Harvest Fields, look what I found. There's a piece of paper, and there was a. Can you remember? There's a list of things, and I'm holding on to that because we'll be doing something with that at some point." So Hosea 10, verse 12 says, "Sow for yourself righteousness, reap in mercy, break up your fallow ground, for it is time to seek the Lord till he comes and rains righteousness on you." The way you break your fallow ground is praise, prayer, developing intimacy with God. During that time, a divine seed is conceived, a dream of a vision, which requires nurturing until it's ready to be birthed. But the birthing only comes through diligence, patience, and faithfulness. Uh-oh, dear me, I suffer from a lack of impatience. I will quit when I feel things are getting too much. Is that unfaithfulness? When nothing seems to be happening, the diligence can sometimes slip. But if we get down and persevere, suddenly there's a birthing occurs. Oh, natural birthing, ladies. Not nice, is it? Can you remember the day? Yes. But keeping intimacy with God, developing God's character, is number one priority. And it's all leading to the fact that we have been predestined for something. Now, we still do, we sing that chorus, "I have a destiny." And there's been times, sometimes, when we've sung that and I've stood there and said, "God, what is my destiny? Because I don't think I've got one." And Ephesians chapter 1 in the New Testament verse 11, is a scripture that I have struggled to understand over the years. Because personally, I felt I was a Christian wandering aimlessly. And some of that is basically because I didn't love myself. I didn't love myself because I didn't really understand what loving God was all about. As I said last week, loving God is not the same as the type of love you encounter or in the TV programs, in the books and in the world. It's a different thing altogether. But that's how you measure it when you're a young Christian, until you actually develop it in your own life. Ephesians chapter 1 verse 11 tells us, in him also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. If we transpose the word predestined for predetermined, it gives a clearer message. In him we have obtained an inheritance, being predetermined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. It's up to you and me to discover God's course for ourselves, to follow that course and give spiritual birth to the dream and vision he has in mind for us. Not your pastor, yourself. I like the Message translation. It puts it this way: it's in Christ that we find out who we are and what we are living for. Long before we first heard of Christ and got our hopes up, he had his eye on us, had design on us for glorious living, part of the overall purpose he's working out in everything and everyone. Amen. I think I can truly say that at this moment in time, God's brought my family here to Harvest Fields, and we've learnt that we're going to stay and serve him until he tells us to move on. Amen. And if you're here, it's because God has brought you here, and it's important to stay with it and not quit until you reach your God-ordained destination and goal. Amen. So part of the reason you're here is so that you can learn to use the divine gifts God has given you properly. Some weeks ago I shared how I personally, when I was given the prophecy by GC, I struggled with it because to me it wasn't what I wanted. And I could just share with Terry Nance about the Christmas gift, where I wanted to exchange it for something I like better. Well, even with eBay it doesn't work, Luke, because all you end up is frustrated and exhausted. And it gradually dawned on me that the gift that God had given me was from him, and I had to be faithful, receive it, not fight it, and get on with it. Because the thing about God is, he's an adder, not a takeaway person. He certainly does. And on Sunday, Anne, we put our money into the offering. And on Tuesday, it was, well, we had a return on that by 10, didn't we, Philip? So God is an adder. Yeah, mm-hmm. It's the key principle of his kingdom. Mm-hmm. Give and it shall be given to you, pressed down, shaken together, running all over. Right. 14 years ago, I would never have imagined that I'd be doing something like this tonight. Because 14 years ago, I would have thought, like some of you might be doing tonight, how on earth can God use a stubborn, independent, headstrong person? It's been submissive to God, submissive to your pastor, even when you don't like it. Being willing to allow God's word to develop you. That's when you develop a heart of a servant, when you start beginning to truly give of yourself. Terry Nan says, the armour bearers of today will be the leaders of tomorrow. We've got two boys here. There's a young boy called Jonathan, there's a young lady called Louise. They're the church of tomorrow. And it's important that we get them to develop their abilities, their gifts, to love them, even when they don't love themselves or they feel unlovable. This tonight might be the final Bible study on the armour bearer for this year, right? But hopefully you've been encouraged to continue to strive to develop and stay where you've been planted. So Romans 12 verse 10 says, you don't need to look it up, it's in the notes. Be kindly affectionate to one another. This is what we need to strive towards. Be kindly affectionate to one another with brotherly love in honour, giving preference to one another. The message puts it this way, and I think it's great. Be good friends who love deeply. Practice playing second fiddle. So I hope that's blessed you all tonight.